Could you turn, please, to page 17? Page 17. So again, very much a session now about training ourselves, but also training others. You know, there might just be someone who, with evangelism, Bill Hybels, who's from Willow Creek in the States, saying keeping the value high, keeping the evangelistic value high, keeping the church at it is just one of the hardest jobs. We always have to try and put our foot down on the pedal on this. But just as we're trying to do that, train ourselves and train others, just on the tables, just jot down the things that keep us from doing evangelism. So here we are, we're talking about Christianity Explored, getting people on the course, doing it one-to-one. As I talk through this, though, you're here today, there's an internal battle thinking, am I going to engage, unless you're very unlike me. So just what is it that stops us? Just on the tables, just throw out three or four things that stop us. And as you do that, be mindful of how you'd use this for other people. But just flick that out. Let's just have a crack at that. So just two or three minutes to discuss. What is it that stops us doing evangelism? Over to you. Okay, everybody. So again, just a great question just to throw out there. I think even when we're with Christians, as the culture more and more wants to marginalize the Christian faith, to actually get this out there and say, okay, let's talk about what stops us doing it. There's a bit of a pain line you cross there. I don't know. I think we want to keep things light. We don't want to hit this stuff. So we've crossed it. We're going to discuss it. Just throw out, what do people have on their tables? Let's just, down at the, Matt, your table down at the bottom there. What did people throw out down there? Anything? What stops us? Time? Yeah, just on time, everyone. Just if you perhaps, I don't know, just jot these issues down as they come along. Time is a massive issue on that thing. But you know what? We always make time for what's important to us. We always make time for what's important to us. So the urgent is the enemy of the important. But how do we make time for this? Well, actually, it's deciding what priority it is. It's amazing with me, you know. I never miss the Six Nations rugby. I watch all 15 games. Doesn't matter what's in the program. My wife hates it, but I never miss it because it's important to me. And we'll come up as we go through this. If people aren't making time. Just to say, everyone, if they're not making time, it's an issue of idolatry. So underneath, if they're not making time, it's what are you living for? It's an issue of what do you most fear in life? What do you daydream about? And you've got to get into the idols if they've not time. We've got to ask ourselves that question. If people say, look, I don't have time, then there's an idolatry issue flying around. And that's where the one-to-one's crucial. Yeah, another issue there. Was it? Yeah, fear. And fear is a massive issue. Now, just when we're training one another and ourselves, can I just say, Matthew 10, verse 17, Jesus says, I send you out to his disciples like sheep among wolves. Now, again, that was to the disciples, but I think we can pick that up as something for us. If you look in the Acts of the Apostles, what is the prayer that is most frequently uttered? It is a prayer for boldness. It's a prayer for courage because we are, you know, we are afraid. And furthermore, we are going to get hurt. Matthew 10, 17, I've never seen what a wolf can do to a sheep, but I've seen what a dog can do. He says we're going to get torn. Now, because if we're afraid, here's the key issue. The next key word is this, identity. I must find my identity in the grace of God so that, here is the issue, whether you accept or reject me does not make me valuable. What makes me valuable is the gospel. So Romans 5 verse 8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were yet sinners. So the question is, I won't keep doing evangelism, particularly as the rejection hits me, unless I've got my identity absolutely secure in the gospel. So again, can I say, this is a John Chapman line, whether you accept or reject me does not make me more valuable. What makes me valuable is the gospel. Unless you've got that in place, you'll keep quiet. Because people are going to reject you on this one. They are going to reject you because it's the smell of death, it's the aroma of death for some people who have hardened their heart against the gospel. So fear, that's a great issue. Anything else on fear? Yeah, I think being misunderstood, discrediting it, seeming arrogant, and you know, on that thing on discredited, we're being accused of that more and more because one of the things about the postmodern critique, which is actually true, is why are you doing this? Is this a power game? So there's a great suspicion of, the reason you're doing this is to get power over me, and therefore people will always say, well, look, you know, you've been arrogant, or, you know, you've been intolerant. And that's why Jesus comes as a servant. We come as a servant. And that issue of working out that I do come in as a servant, but also there's an issue there in terms of discrediting it, I guess, is, do I know what I'm going to say? Am I trained up? You know, just on all those issues. But just remember, in the culture, people will point the finger at us and say, oh, you know, you've got no right to speak for whatever reason. And that again and again, because we live in a culture that is longing for unity at any price. We must have unity, otherwise, if we disagree with each other, and therefore a truth statement is something that will cause us to disagree, we can't have it. It was very interesting. When I was at school, there was a lot of opposition from fellow boys to the gospel. But on the whole, staff, if we were trying to say something, even if they weren't believers, thought, well, this is a good thing. It'll make us more moral people. Now in the schools, you talk to Trevor Pierce, the youth worker at All Souls. He says the enemy of the gospel are the staff. So the staff hit Christian kids like a ton of bricks. He said they will absolutely crush a Christian kid if he's coming up with a truth claim. So we've really got to make sure that they know where their identity is. Any other issues there? Yeah. Believing people already are Christians. Yeah, well, that's very interesting. Unpack that a bit more, bro. So, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, very interesting. I've not thought about that. And it's interesting where you then go with that if you believe they already... If, you know, we might be trying to persuade ourselves they're already Christians. I guess crossing the pain line and asking them this question to diagnose where they are, which is the question from week 5 of Christianity Explored, just thinking about it, is, you know, if you were to die tonight and God said, why should I let you into heaven, what would you reply? You know, being prepared to cross the pain line and find out what they're diagnosed... So, for example, if I asked my mother that, I think my mother would say... Well, my son's a clergyman and I've done his washing for years. You know, I mean, I think there's a sort of, you know, I put up with him. I mean, that was surely enough. And she has been very gracious, I have to say. But I mean, it might be one that one. Other issues we've got. Yeah, we decide they won't respond to it, which again is going back to 2 Corinthians 4, that it requires a miracle for any of us to become a Christian. Now, just if I'm meeting with someone one-to-one, just on this one, here we are on evangelism. We're here, okay? And here are the rocks down here, if you like. And I'm thinking about, okay, am I going to say something or not? Am I going to do this or not? Am I going to jump off? What I've got to make sure I'm held by are certain truths that will hold me. So, for example, one of the truths is my identity in the grace of God. So Romans 5 verse 8, if I jump off and they do reject me, I'm still going to say, am I secure that my identity is in grace? Otherwise, I'm going to stop jumping off and saying stuff. Or what I'll do is this. Now, this is what's happening. What I'll do is I'll think, well, I've got to do evangelism. My sort of conscience tells me. But I'll just say enough to stop me being rejected. I'll just put enough of it out there. I'll say, well, you know, there is a God in heaven. Or I might just say something. But I won't say with the clarity that is. I won't say with the clarity is, you know, just getting over the pain line and saying it. Saying, listen, I am convinced at the end of your life you will be raised and judged because I'm convinced Christ rose from the dead. Now, what do you make of that? I just want to put that out there. Can we talk about that? Now, as I say it, you can feel it. But you, what we're doing now in evangelism is we just say enough to say, well, I am doing it, but we don't actually put the gospel out there. But grace will enable me to say it. Another issue there, just in terms of that, is sovereignty. God is sovereign. So let's just have a look at that. Turn to a crucial verse as we look down, Acts 17. Let's have a look at it, that enables me to do this. The All Souls people, I'm sorry, we do this again and again, but for training, it's great to get in place as we train others. Acts 17 and verse 24. What have I got to believe about the sovereignty of God as I go forward? Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands, and he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. It's amazing. He gives us life, breath, and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. Now, this is amazing. and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. Why? Why did God determine the time set for men and the exact places where they should live? In other words, what is going on in history? What's going on? Let's have a look down. This is a massive encouragement to evangelism as we look down. What is going on in history? Verse 27, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. In other words, when I think, oh, no point me speaking to this friend, I forget that God has sovereignly organized their life and mine. I know he's organized your life to be connecting up with people, but do you realize he's organized their life? So Ben and Annie in the cafe next door to me, I ended up taking Ben's funeral. I pray and hope he came to faith in the last couple of days of his life. I took in communion. We went through the gospel again. But and you know, there seemed to be an acknowledgement. But now, as I approached Ben and Annie, these cafe owners, it wasn't just that God had put me where I lived. He'd put them where they lived. Why? They thought to run a cafe and make a living? No. So that they could hear the gospel. So your office colleague that's opposite you, the neighbor next door whose name you don't know, well, God has sovereignly put them there. The next door neighbor, you don't know their name because that's London. You don't know what they're called. You've never introduced yourself. And yet, God has put them there to be reached. Once I start thinking through the lens of Acts 17, it transforms all my relationships. So I'm sitting on a plane or in a coach. The person sitting opposite me, why are they there? They think they're in there because they're going down to Bournemouth. No, they're there to be reached and God has organized it. Now, how does that then affect whether I speak or not? So number one, grace holds me. If I'm rejected, fine. But secondly, sovereignty holds me. Lord, your plan for history is to bring people to yourself. You've put me here and them there. It's your will, not just for me, but for them. The Muslim living opposite me, God has put them there to be reached for the gospel. Now, will I jump off? Transforms my confidence. So secondly, sovereignty. Thirdly, the third thing, obviously, that helps me as I jump off into evangelism, I'm going to do this. The third thing is confidence. Confidence in the word of God. That actually, we preach Christ, God will open blind eyes. So where is the power? That's the thing to jot down. Where is the power? And the power is in the word of God. If I get this open, God will do his work. If I have that confidence, I'll do it. So again, as I'm going for evangelism, as I'm training myself and others, in a way, I always say I join the SCG, the Sydney Cricket Ground. Sovereignty, confidence, grace. I've got to have those three in place. Anything else people have got on this? Sorry? Yeah, well, prayerlessness can go with it. That's right. There can be a real prayerlessness. I do think that battling to be praying is such an issue, to be like Epaphras. But, you know, I think on prayer, you know, whether I have or I haven't prayed, an arrow prayer going up, you know, so, you know, one does forget we are sinful. Lord, I'm just committing Andy to you now. Please open his eyes. Give me the courage to keep moving this relationship forward, to keep changing the angle, keep building the friendship, and then saying, right, Christmas, I'm going to invite him along to a carol service, you know, working on those things. Yeah. No, losing their jobs. I mean, I think we are in that situation. And when we think about losing our jobs, this is the statistic we've got to bear in mind. According to All Nations College Ware and Regent's College Vancouver, 3 years ago, it wasn't last year, but 3 years ago, 167,000 Christians were martyred. So when we think about losing our jobs, we've got to put Mark 8:34, take up your cross and follow me, in context. One Christian dies for his or her faith every 3 minutes. 20 die an hour. That's the statistic around the world. So losing your job is just part of it. That's what it means to be Christian. So I think of Gloria Isaacs in Delhi Bible College, where if you walk into their house, they have 5 suitcases packed, which is 1 suitcase for each member of the family. So if there is either a Hindu fanatic or a Muslim fanatic trying to kill them, they can just grab a suitcase and run. And the first person who came out of Delhi Bible College, the first graduate, was martyred within 6 weeks. So we are called to die. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer on this issue, when he wrote The Cost of Discipleship, he said, how come this was Bonhoeffer's question as he reflected on it, how on earth did Hitler kill 6 million Jews? And who were the people who operated the gas chambers? They were people who, as young men and women, had been in Lutheran and Catholic churches all over Germany. Well, what happened, you see, was that the gospel that got taught, going back to identity, mission, call, here's identity, here's mission, and here's call. We'll look at it later. But Bonhoeffer says the gospel that was taught was you just come to church, but when it comes to the call, when it comes to following Jesus, that is for priests and nuns. So if you want to be fanatical and really take it seriously, become a priest or a nun. And Bonhoeffer, as he diagnosed why Nazi Germany killed 6 million Jews, he said, because our gospel preaching didn't contain the call. So yes, we might lose our job. 167,000 people died violently. Get with it. That's what you're buying into. If you didn't think that was Christianity, you've been lied to. Real Christianity means we die. So Bishop Stephen Neal said, the gospel has continued to go out through the decades because there are a small percentage of Christians who are prepared to die for it. That is how the gospel has remained in place. So, yeah, lose a job, so what? What did you buy into? We've got to get clear. And again, this is where teaching the cost properly. So on Christianity Explored, John Stott looked at the material we were looking at. It's been great working with John Stott. He's in an old people's home now, but I worked with him for 15 years. He gets up at 4:45 in the morning and sleeps for half an hour each afternoon, and I've adopted one of those two habits myself. But John Stott looked at this material for Christianity Explored, and he said, move the day away or the weekend away from after they become a Christian on how to live the Christian life to beforehand with the emphasis on the cost. So here's the cost. This is what's going to help you in the Christian life. But before you make the decision, understand it's come and die. The call is come and die. You should have heard Gloria, you know, in Delhi Bible College. There I was. Okay. And she just lost her temper. She said, what do they think they're buying into? Of course we're going to die. She sits there with five, six cases there for them to run. And furthermore, with her husband being offered very, very plush jobs in America every month. All the, you know, big American churches saying, Isaac, come and work for us and we will pay you literally hundreds of thousands of dollars to come and be our leading clergyman. Yet they remain in Delhi. Yeah, it's very striking. Any other questions? What are the other reasons we don't go forward?
Sometimes you don't want to offend them if you know them too well, and you still don't, at least in my case. You know, people around you.
Yeah, you don't offend them. Yeah. No, exactly. No, I mean, no, and of course, we've got to make sure, you know, so 1 Peter 3:15, you know, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have, but do so with gentleness and respect. But the gospel is offensive. Brothers and sisters, we know it's offensive. God has made the world. We've rebelled against him. It's offensive. Oh, dear. It's tough, isn't it? Great. Okay, there we go. Now, to get that in place, how do I keep myself going? I wonder if you can just, again, look down the page there, page 17. What have I just got to get in place for myself as we look at this? Let's turn, please, to Romans 1. And again, this is a motivational passage that I can be teaching and training others with. But a great question to ask, what stops us? And then just working through, getting the Bible open, getting sovereignty, grace, and confidence in the Word of God in place, keeping that value high. But here is Paul in Romans 1. And I just want to just throw out four G's here down the page as you see them. That just keep us going in terms of gospel work and making sure that as we're doing this, our heart is full of these truths. Because, here's the verse for you, Titus 1, verse 1, the knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. So I don't get people going by beating them over the head. I get them going by saying, here's what the Bible says, and let the knowledge of that lead to my behavior and how I live and how I work. So let's have a look as we look down. Grace, what's the first thing here? The first G as we look down to mobilize me for evangelism, to keep me doing it. I must get grace clear. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. And again, in your training of others, a bit of church history and for yourself as well. Here is Paul. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So am I clear on God's grace? So that's the first question as we're trying to make sure that we're motivated. Have I got grace in place? I don't know if you know the story of Martin Luther with these verses. Very important to be able to relate it. There is Luther. He's 1505. He's a monk in a monastery. And he said, I hated God because he demanded a righteousness from me. Yet all my time in the confessional taught me was that I was unrelentingly wicked. And he said, I hated God. Well, he wanted me to be righteous. I was wicked. I hated him. And then Luther, with the help of Augustine, sees, do we see, verse 17, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. So Luther suddenly says, I suddenly realized that God didn't just demand a righteousness from me. He gave me a righteousness in the death of Christ. So just for your notes as you're teaching people, as you're getting it clear yourself, here's the heart of the gospel. How can God be right and declare me right when I'm wrong? How can I be simul justus et peccator, at the same time a sinner and justified? Answer: the death of Jesus. So Jesus, when he dies, he doesn't just forgive my sins. That is amazing, he forgives my sins. He also presents me with his righteousness. So here's a question that we want to ask people in personal work all the time. Here's the question: how does God feel about you today? How does God feel about you today? That's the question to jot down and ask. How does God, get them to answer that. Say, just look at the last week. How does God feel about you? And if they answer, and often this is what they answer when you say, how does God feel about you? They think through, they think of a word, and often if they're honest, they'll say, he's disappointed with me. Isn't that right? How does God feel about me? He's disappointed. And if they say that, you know that they haven't understood the gospel. Because the key is actually that they start relating to God through not their own performance, but Christ. So the problem in our churches is this. Here is God. Here we are. And we come to God through the cross. But very quickly, we start relating to him through our own performance. But what I've got to make sure I do is realize that today God is delighted with me because he's delighted with Jesus. So again, to get this in place, I'll often say to people, okay, you wake up one morning, you have a quiet time, you go into work, you work really hard at work, at lunchtime you try and evangelize a friend, work really hard the rest of the day, come back, come to St. Helens, come to All Souls, try and cheer up a Christian friend, go to bed. Next day, you get up late, you're late for work, in work you swear, lunchtime you go and have a few drinks, afternoon you cut off early, go home, go and watch something you probably shouldn't watch, and go to bed. On which day is God more pleased with you? On which day is he more pleased? And the answer is, on both days he's delighted with me because I relate to God through Christ's performance, not my own. And it is an absolute scandal that God does that. And by the way, if you were thinking, oh, the first day's a better day, can I say even your best deeds are as filthy rags? On both days, amazingly, I am given this gift of righteousness. It is amazing, so that as I relate to God, he sees not me but Jesus. Here is the issue. Is my identity here? Is my identity here? And if you're saying, as I gave that illustration just now, if you're saying, Rico, I think you're guilty of antinomianism. I mean, I think you're saying the law doesn't matter, God's law doesn't matter. Exactly. I want to be accused of that as I preach the gospel. I want to be accused of that as we get to grace. Grace is that fabulous. But again, even my best deeds, on my best days, I'm as a filthy rag. That is why we love, you know, that is why, of course, isn't it? Say a man stinking of urine and feces comes in here now to sit amongst us, James chapter 1 and chapter 2. Why is it that we embrace him as a member of the church family? Why do we do that? Answer: because before God, we are stinking of urine and feces all the time as well. That's why. That's why we open our arms to the poor. Because we're stinking of urine. Our sin means it's constantly like that. And yet, how can God be right and make me right when I'm wrong? So just an illustration of it. Here was Alf Ramsey. Alf Ramsey. Maybe good, but not the man. Alf Stanway, Australian bishop in Pittsburgh in the 1950s, and he said this to some men going into the ministry. If other people knew you like God knows you, all your faults, all your vain thoughts, all your sins, all the things in your heart, all the wrong thoughts you ever had, would they trust you with the kind of work God trusts you with? Here is the supreme confidence that God has in his own grace. He'll take the like of you and me and give us the privilege of being his saints. And is grace the engine of my life? I just can't believe that God knows all about me, yet loves me anyway. And does that drive me forward? If it doesn't, it means that I've misunderstood my sin. Luther was told by the Catholic Church, you know. The Catholic Church came along and they said to Luther, they said, listen, Martin, you do your good works, you pray, you read the Bible, you visit the poor, you present your righteousness, and God gives you some righteousness too. You remember what he said? He said, even my best deeds are splendid vices. All of it is rubbish. Even my best deeds are splendid vices. So again, from Luther, church history is great on this one. Just last illustration on this. Martin Luther wrote a book, probably one of the most significant coming out of the Reformation, a 30-page book, The Freedom of the Christian. And he said this, I'll contextualize it, but he said this. Imagine Prince William goes down to Soho today, leaves St. James's Palace, goes down to Soho, gets down to Soho, and there's a prostitute there, and there are needle marks up and down her arms. She is filthy. Her language is filthy. There are clients around there. She is drinking alcohol as well. And he takes her by the hand, and he says, we're going to Westminster Abbey. And he takes her to Westminster Abbey, and much to Kate Middleton's chagrin, he marries her. And he takes her home. He says, you're coming home to St. James's Palace. You'll now be my queen. And Luther says, that is what God has done for us in the gospel. He has adopted us too. He has given us a home with him as well. And in the illustration, by the way, you are not Prince William, just in case you thought you were. Are we amazed at the grace of God? Are we amazed of it? And brother, sister, if you're not, then you are in a dangerous place spiritually. If this message of grace is not staggering you, you're in a very dangerous place. You really are. If your heart's hardened to this. So I remember, you know, I went to school and I was taught three things. You are not good enough, Tice. Prove yourself. It's a dangerous world. What does the gospel do? It comes along. It says, yes, Rico, you aren't good enough. You aren't good enough, but Christ has died for you. Prove yourself, not to God. He sent his son. You base yourself on his performance, not your own. It's a dangerous world. Yes, it is. But he will take you home to glory. The relief of it. It's a wonderful thing, grace. It's a wonderful thing. So that's the first thing, is my identity in the grace of God. And a church stands or falls by justification by faith. So St. Helens Bishopsgate stands or falls on that doctrine. All Souls Langham Place, we stand or fall on that doctrine. And actually, church history says it's almost impossible for a church to keep that in place for more than 40 years. Almost impossible before we all start descending into works. It's a great challenge. Secondly, Gehenna, as we look down. So this righteousness, this gift from God. But secondly, Gehenna. So Gehenna is a Greek word used in the New Testament. I only know two Greek words. Gehenna is one, kebab is the other. But literally, Gehenna was the stinking public garbage dump southwest of Jerusalem where bodies of criminals were thrown to rot. Animal carcasses, fires were kept constantly burning, and Jesus said, brothers and sisters, Jesus said, when he wanted to describe what happened to people who died without Christ, he said, they go to Gehenna. They go to a place of fire. And in Mark chapter 9, both the worm and the fire are unquenchable. They do not die. So the instruments of torture are unquenchable. The word used for eternal is the word for everlasting. So Reformed theology again and again says it is never ending. It is, oh dear, it's never ending. And John Stott says on this, he says, where are the tears about Gehenna? So you see, if I die before my sin has been paid for by the Lord Jesus, then I must pay for it. And because you see, this is all about who I offend. And I offend the Almighty Creator God as I shake my fist at him. You know, it's one thing for me to tread on an ant in front of you. It's another thing for me to tread on a rabbit or a cat. Another thing for me to tread on a baby and kill a baby. What is it for me to shake my fist at the Almighty God, the Creator of the universe, and to do it unrelentingly for 70 years? That is why it is eternal torment. Not that that could ever pay for the sin I commit against God. And so there are two questions as we come to the whole issue of Jesus speaking about Gehenna. Here are the two questions. Number one, do I believe this? Do I believe that when Jesus says, I've come to die and give myself as a ransom for many, actually he dies to pay to take me, to save me from hell? If I don't believe it, I won't do it. Do I believe in the wrath of God, that God is angry and that there is a place called hell? But secondly, do I love people? You see, I believe it. I often don't speak to them because I don't love people. I love myself more. But do I believe it or love people? And just again, flicking into Romans, again, as we look down, Romans 1, verse 14, 15. Let's just have a look down. Paul says, I am bound both to the Greeks and to the non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. Now, the word I am bound is I am in debt. There are two ways for me to get into debt. One is that Andrew gives me this £10 note and I have to give it back to him. But the second way for me to get into debt is this, is that actually Andrew gives me a £10 note and says, could you pass it on to Matt? And until I pass the £10 on to Matt, I am in Andrew's debt and I'm in Matt's debt. And that is the I am bound here. I am bound, I am in debt to the people of this country, to the people of this world. I am in their debt until I have paid off this gospel news to them and I have told them. So Paul, as he writes here, I am bound, actually what's in his mind is the watchman of Ezekiel 3:18. When I say to the wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him of his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable to his blood. Paul the Apostle said, he wanted to push forward onto Spain from Rome. He wanted to use Rome as a launching pad to go west. And he said, why? Because I am bound to the people of Spain to get this out to them. I owe it to them. I'm in debt to them. I don't know about you. I hate being in debt. I hate it. I want to pay it off. I don't like it. But do we take that into our as we seek to pass it on? And John Stott again, he says, where are the tears? Where are the tears about this? You see, here's the issue. What I've got to keep asking myself as I meet people is, here's the crunch question. Where will they be in 100 years' time? Secondly, where will they be in 100 years' time? So therefore, the success or failure of any life is what I do with Jesus. We're in the middle of a place, this part of the square mile, let's not pretend it's a place that is obsessed with success. That's what drives people. The success or failure of a life is what I do with Jesus, who gives me each breath. And therefore, let me give you the definition of failure. Failure is being successful at the things that don't matter. That is what failure is. It's being successful at the things that don't matter. So where will they be in 100 years' time? And what happens is, I find this in my own life, we become functional universalists. So we don't really believe, we really believe everyone goes to heaven, otherwise we would warn them. Now and again, of course, this really, really takes you. Let me give you a transforming moment for me. I was at Oxford becoming a clergyman at Wycliffe Hall there, and where I got my third, and I'm playing rugby for the university there. And I gave a tape of a sermon to a guy called Ed on John 1:29 that I preached at Christchurch Clifton as a sort of run-up to stuff. And the sermon was about Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And in it, I said, either the Lamb pays for our sin or we pay in hell for our sin. That's the choice you've got to make. So Ed one evening takes this tape I've given him and for a laugh puts it on with three other rugby players who are all in this rugby house, Chris and Ben and a guy called Dave. Dave was captain of the Blues. And so they sit and listen to it. And at the end of the tape, Dave says, Rico's not my friend. And they said, don't be ridiculous. I mean, you room with him, you play in the front row with him, you play golf together. He said, well, until half an hour ago, I thought Rico was one of my best friends. But if that's what he believes, the fact he said nothing to me for 18 months means he does not care for me. And then Ed, the guy I gave the tape to, rang me up and he said, Rico, I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have done it, I guess. But I played the tape you gave me to Dave. He's very upset you haven't spoken to him. He thinks maybe that you should speak to him. It's a devastating moment. Dave was a leader of men. He understood. He understood. I can't love him. I can't love him. I can't care for him if that's what I believe and say nothing. I said to him, I said, Dave, mate, I'm sorry I haven't spoken to you. He said, well, you should be sorry you haven't spoken to me. He said, I'm very upset you haven't spoken to me if that's what you believe. Very striking. So gently and graciously, let's determine, here's my last phrase, to make Jesus an unavoidable issue to those people around us. Graciously, gently, but we are going to do this. That's the Jews for Jesus. We are going, in our lives, we are going to make the Lord Jesus Christ an unavoidable issue. We're going to be gracious, but this is going to happen. Because we are not here for long. And eternity in hell is a very long time. So thirdly, why don't people pass this on? Brothers, sisters, why don't they pass it on? Let's just have a look at the third G as we look down here. Just to look back there, just on grace, just so important that. We don't relate to Jesus through our own performance, but his. That's Gehenna, but a third one is glory. When the issue comes up of time, why don't people make time for this? Why isn't that happening? Well, time and again, it's because, let's have a look, Romans 1, verse 25. This is the issue. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised, to be praised. So, you know, here again and again is the issue that will come along. You see, what actually is going on in this verse is that idolatry is when a created thing, not the Creator, becomes my God. And if I'm not making time to evangelize, to get this message out, it's because actually there are glory wars being fought in my heart, and I'm longing for glory elsewhere. So I'm told, actually, this is what I'm told, 1 Peter 2, verse 9, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So my job is to declare the glory of God. And the great danger is people ask the wrong question. The wrong question is, what is God's plan for my life? If you ask that question, you're going to be in for a terrible tumble. What is God's plan for my life? The right question is, what is God's plan for his world? And God's plan for his world is that actually men and women come to know his son, Jesus Christ, and they come to be like his son. The aim of our life is Christ-likeness, and the aim of the world is to come to know God. So at the start of time, God carved my name in his hand, Isaiah. He then sent his son to die for me. He then sent his Holy Spirit to open my blind eyes, which is no small thing. He then gave me worthwhile things to do, people that are commanded to love me, and one day I'll stand before God. He'll say, Rico Tice, it's very good to see you. You've been on my mind a very long time. And the whole of our lives is about knowing God and bringing others to know God. That is what stands for eternity. But the trouble is, you see, is that an idol is the desire for a good thing that becomes a bad thing when it becomes the ruling thing. So my heart sin starts to revolve around these dreams that I have. Again, can I ask, what are your dreams? And this is what happens. People expect God to become a divine waiter who delivers their dream, and they just touch base with him on a Sunday to make sure he'll do it. So Romans 1 here says, we are all worshippers, but our hearts get kidnapped. That's what happens to our hearts. So again, can I ask that question? What are you living for? What do you daydream about? What are you most afraid of? And the trouble is, these idols, do you know what happens is people live their lives for these idols. What are the idols? Let me just throw out a few. In our culture, physical health becomes more important than spiritual health. It's in the church as well. So, and physical appearance becomes more important than spiritual character. And approval of people becomes more important than thankfulness to God. And status and wealth become more important than identity in Christ. And so what has captivated my kingdom? Francis Schaeffer said, he predicted in the future in his book, How Then Should We Live? He said, actually, we'll live for personal peace and affluence. So the pastor is meant to be a therapist. I'm meant to make you feel better. And forgiveness of sins may help that happen. But it's an idol of actually personal peace and affluence. So I don't know where you are, but let me tell you what I daydream about. I daydream about a cottage in the country with a rose-covered cottage in the middle of countryside with a large Sky Sports screen, and I'll be perfectly happy. And I just don't want the hassle, I just don't want the mess. And yet, 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, tells me that if I want to pass on the gospel, it's the soldier's life for me, and I just want to stop soldiering. I just want a life of ease, which is why Christians leave active churches, then they buy a house not near an active church, and they just fade out of it. They move and they just fade away from Christian work. Because what we're talking about today is really hard yakka, if I'm to get involved with people's lives and keep them going. And what will stop me doing it is idols. So, brother, sister, can I ask, as you sit down, and if you've got the accountability to do that, just to be asking people, what has captivated your little world? Where is your heart? What do you really want? What are the idols that are doing that? Glory. Glory. It's a massive issue. And then lastly, godliness. Godliness. John Chapman has written this. You cannot be godly. You cannot be godly and not be concerned for the lost. God was so concerned for the lost that he sent his son to die. So if I want to be like God, then I'll be seeking the lost. But here's the issue. In our churches, we've separated godliness from evangelism. So we've managed to put up a picture of godliness, which actually means you never have to talk to other people about the gospel. We've made it safe. Now, it's amazing how we do it. Now, how is it that the average Christian in our church justifies never evangelizing? This is how they do it. They say this to themselves. My faith is a personal, private thing. It helps me in my life, and I wouldn't dream of imposing it on anyone else. And that has this, the fanatical tolerance of our culture has done that. My faith is a personal, private thing. It helps me in my life. I wouldn't dream of imposing it on anyone else. And right across conservative evangelical churches, there are people there, and that is how they justify not crossing the pain line. And yet, what did God do? He sent his son, and Jesus crossed the pain line for us. Exhibit A, Jesus. For God so loved the world that he kept it to himself. No, that he sent his son. That he sent his son. Now again, what is the problem here? What is the heart of sin? It's very striking. Let's have a look when it comes to godliness. What is the thing that makes God most angry? Romans 1 verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. What makes God most angry is the suppression of this truth. So you have got a charming off-work colleague and a charming next-door neighbor and a charming brother. And what they do is they very politely just keep Jesus at arm's length. And what we've got to understand is there is nothing that makes God more angry than that. So John 16 verse 9, in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me, what is the heart of sin? God has sent his son to die. He's given us all the evidence we need in the resurrection, and they suppress that truth and say, no, I won't have it. I will not have it, and actually you better shut up now, because actually what you're saying is a truth claim and I don't like that. It's a form of power play. And as they justify it and they suppress the truth, there is nothing that makes God more angry. Well, it's obvious, isn't it? I mean, a banal illustration. But, you know, I've got a nephew, not my son, just my nephew. And you're just about to cross the road out, so thereabouts, Bishopsgate. A bus is about to hit you. He runs across, pushes you out the way, gets killed himself. And you turn round over my nephew's corpse and say, didn't need to happen. I was fine. Didn't need it. And when I know that actually he died to save you, and you don't even acknowledge it. God has sent his son to die, and these people say, I don't need it. It's nothing to do with me. And just be assured, there is nothing that makes him more cross. And the suppression of this truth. Jesus came to die at no small... So to suppress this truth, by the way, the BBC would say, it's just an intellectual decision. You decide you're not going to believe in it. No, it's a sin. It's the heart of sin. It's right at the heart of sin. So, brothers, sisters, just as we finish now, we've got 7 minutes left. These four, which one is your weakest? Of the four, grace, Gehenna, glory, godliness, which one is your weakest, personally? So which one did you, as you heard about it, you felt the most conviction over? And just on the table, perhaps share that and then let's turn to prayer. And as we do that again, let's pray for people who we're longing to tell. So as I've been speaking, there have been one or two people and you're thinking of them, like that guy Dave, who came to me and said, Rico, you know what, mate, I mean... You can't care for me if you didn't tell me. So let's just share which is our weakest. Just go around about that. And then we've got 3 or 4 minutes to pray as well. So let's just have a bit of time. Just go around, say, I think I'm struggling on this one. Let's pray for one another, then let's pray for non-Christian friends. Finish in 6-7 minutes' time. Let's be turning to prayer now, everyone. We're stopping a couple of minutes, so if we can be praying. Praying for non-Christian friends, that'd be great. So 2:45, so we've got a half an hour break, a 15-minute break, sorry, 15-minute break, last session. Last thing as you go, Bishop Frank Retief, I know he's preached here on a number of occasions. He's a bishop in South Africa. From his church, St. James's Kenilworth, they've planted 28 churches, so remarkable commitment to gospel work. He makes the clergy in his diocese put this mission statement at the top of their year planners as they decide their time. Here's the mission statement, again from a bishop in his 70s, not from me. He makes them all write this mission statement down, which is, people without Christ go to hell. So that is how they manage their time. He said, that is the mission statement that I want you to run your lives around. People without Christ go to hell. Please organize your time around that. So I must make sure that I don't care more about what people think of me now than of what Christ will think of them then. People without Christ go to hell. It's very striking. And on that happy note, let's have tea and coffee. Get our blood sugar up. Okay, let's do that. Great.